Studying Romans chapter 12 together, I'd like to invite you to pull out your G2Qs. There's a section on there where you can write down some notes from today's sermon, and there's also questions in there. Those are designed for you to use those after the sermon. You can write your answers in, take them with you to your growth group so that you can share your thoughtful things that the Lord has shown you and things that you're thinking about as you process that information. So this study is based upon a study that Pastor Chip Ingram wrote for churches. And so as he has been a pastor for decades, and he observed that too many Christians are not experiencing the full blessing that the Lord wants to give them. And there's something that was holding them back. And the issue was that they weren't fully surrendering their life to Jesus Christ as they walked with the Lord. So he wrote a study that it's a book you can read. He wrote a study that churches can go through together. And so we're leaning on that, and we're calling it Becoming Authentic Disciples. And I've already heard this from this last week as groups are getting together that great kickoff to the groups, great sharing, and lots of people in new groups that if you've never been in one before, we're so excited. If you're not in a group yet and you're hearing me talk about this, you don't feel left out. Jump in. Get into a group. We've got room for everybody. We want you to be a part of what we're doing, and this is going to be a really, really great 6 weeks together. Last week, we took a snapshot of like the whole series, kind of a high-level view. Today, we're going to look at one verse and one description of an authentic disciple. The one verse is the first verse in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We're going to break that verse down for the next 30 or so minutes. The one description of this authentic disciple that we're looking at is this. In our relationship with God, an authentic disciple is surrendered to God. We're looking at the theme of being surrendered to God today. That's the only thing we're looking at today, is being surrendered to God, totally and completely. So, let us pray, and as we pray, let's make room for Jesus in our hearts as we turn to our Lord and our Savior. Jesus, as we come to you now, so grateful for the power of your word, the truth of it, and the transformation that comes to our hearts and our lives as we hear it, and as it soaks into our hearts as we meditate on it. Lord, we are yours, and we invite you into this place. Change all of us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to start off here, I want to give you a case study. I love case studies because you get to think about somebody else's story and then you analyze what that person should do. So once there was a man who was obsessed with Civil War memorabilia, and we're going to call this guy John. So one day, he went to an estate sale at an antebellum estate on this beautiful piece of land, and this home was filled with furniture, rugs, and lamps from the 1800s. This was his era. I mean, he knew everything about this era, and he's looking around at all the house, all the things in the house. He's so excited about it. This was an unusual estate sale because it wasn't going to go for like each item for sale individually. The entire estate sale was going for one price of $95,000. Now, being a history buff, as he walked around, he was so excited looking at all these different things. But nothing really caught his eye. Nothing was worth $95,000. As he's exploring the house, he notices a door that nobody's opening. So he investigates. He goes over to the door, he opens it, and he finds a dark staircase going down into the basement. The lights didn't work, so he pulled out his phone, turns on his flashlight. Nothing's in this musty, dark basement except one roll-top desk. He goes over to the desk and he starts looking around, and inside the desk he finds a false drawer. Inside the false drawer is a leather pouch. Inside the leather pouch are 22 pure gold coins that were minted during the Confederate War. They're worth millions. What should John do? He only has $10,000 cash. If he were to sell his car, his home, and everything he owns, he could come up with the $95,000 and buy this estate. But he has to weigh the risks with the rewards. If the coins are fake and he sold everything to buy them, he'd be broke. But if the coins are legitimate and he didn't buy them, he'd be a fool. And, you know, John, he has some insider information. He's a history enthusiast. He knows his stuff. And he's the only person who knows about these coins. But still, a step of faith is going to be required here. So armed with both the truth of all this stuff and the knowledge, should John take this step of faith? Should he buy this estate? Now, I'll give you the answer to that later in my sermon. For now, let's just acknowledge a general sort of a rule, a general operating principle that people often make decisions that contradict all of their knowledge because they lack the faith to pull the trigger. In our spiritual lives, we have the truth of God's word that tells us of the rich reward that's available to us if we will truly and totally surrender to God. That's what Romans 12:1 tells us. Let's look at this verse in detail. There are three movements that we go through this verse. The first one that we see is the motivation. The motivation is the first phrase of this verse, which says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." That word appeal is what we see in the ESV. In the NIV, the word is urge. Paul, the Apostle Paul who wrote Romans, you could think of the meaning and the emotion and the motivation of this word to be pleading. Paul is pleading with the Christians in Rome to see the logic and the flow of all of his rational reasoning through Romans 1 through 11. He says, therefore, being based upon everything that you've seen in chapters 1 through 11, therefore, based upon the mercies of God, you should be motivated to totally surrender to him. That phrase, in the view of God's mercies, is a bit of a summary of Romans 3:21 all the way through 11:36. And it describes how a person totally gives up everything to God. God doesn't give you what you deserve. Instead, he gives the follower of Jesus what Jesus deserves. Jesus takes our deserved penalty. We receive his deserved blessing and favor. This is described as the mercies of God. Jonathan Edwards says, "You contribute nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary." The mercies of God. There's a poetic way that the band Rend Collective describes the mercies of God in a song that they call "Finally Free." I love the first two lines of this song where it says, "Your mercy rains from heaven like confetti at a wedding, and I am celebrating in the downpour." Properly understood, the mercies of God bring celebration to our hearts. When we're motivated by the mercies of God, the Spirit of God brings a rush of freedom into our hearts. We are not self-righteous, we're not judges, we're not morally superior, we're not preoccupied with all the things of the world. Instead, we're finally free. Galatians 5:1 is a great cross-reference that you could look at. It talks about the freedom that we have in Christ because of the mercies of God. And we say thank you to those mercies by totally surrendering. It's just like that story I told you earlier about John. In view of the gold coins, will he totally surrender everything he has in order to get them? It's all built on Paul's logic and his argument from Romans 1 through 11, but specifically Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul describes and explains how a Christian can never lose their salvation or God's love. See, the key of all of this is that you're rock solid. You can't lose it. It can't be taken away. Because if a Christian could lose their salvation, then the motivation for offering our bodies as a living sacrifice would be fear. We'd be petrified all the time. It'd be a horrible way to live. Instead, the proper biblical motivation is a positive motivation. We totally surrender because we're overwhelmed with the mercies of God that have been shown to us. So how can you know, let's just think about this for a moment, how can you know if your motivation is fear or mercy? I'll give you three examples. If your motivation is fear, you will lose the motivational power over time. It'll dwindle in your life. If your motivation is mercy, your motivation will grow over the years of your lives as you see more and more of the mercy of God in your life. If your motivation is fear, I'll give you a couple more examples. If your motivation is fear, you will resist repentance because you don't want to look at your sin. You want to hide your sin, not confess it. There's fear of God's condemning you and even cutting you off if you mess up too much. If you cross that line, oh, then you're gone. That's a fear of God. That's a fear motivation. Instead, a mercy motivation says, look, you look at your heart and you say, man, I already know I have a wicked heart. I understand completely depraved. That was me. God's seen it all. He's forgiven it all. And you are completely free to bring all of yourself to the Lord and you repent of anything that's not in alignment with what he wants you to live. Here's one more example. A fear motivation brings a struggle to endure hardship and suffering in your life. Because you look at all of the things that are going on wrong in your life and you think, well, God's paying me back. I messed up, and boom, it's like a hammer. Because you're walking around fearful all the time. Did I mess up too much? Is he going to cut me off? Instead, if you have mercy as your motivation, you're able to endure all of the suffering and the hardships that come in your life because your rock-solid foundation with God carries you through both the good times and the bad times. And see, the Apostle Paul has spent 11 chapters building his case that the mercies of God are so overwhelming that they justify action, a change. And he presents this change as a command. And that's the next thing we see here, the command in these verses. The command that he gives is the next phrase in the verse, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That word present means we offer, we give our bodies, we give ourselves. The verb language there is a continual action. It is not a one-time action. It's a one-time action, and then it continues day by day for the rest of your lives. And see, the challenge that we could face as we even look at this verse and you ponder it is that we're a living sacrifice. Living sacrifices can crawl off the altar. You get up on the altar, and if it was an animal from the Old Testament, they killed it. Dead animals cannot crawl off. But when we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, we willingly get up on the altar and we say, I am yours, God, take me. And then the next day, you can get off of that altar if you want, because you're alive. You still have a will. The verse describes even in that phrase there, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, which was, in this context, for the Romans, was really describing the mind, the emotions, and the body. All of you. So to get on the altar as a living sacrifice and to stay on the altar, but let your mind get off the altar and to start fantasizing and dreaming about things that we shouldn't be dreaming and fantasizing about, that's not being completely on the altar. He wants our wholeness on the altar, surrendered to him. This is what total surrender looks like. Now, I can't help but think about one of my dogs when I think about total surrender. Here's his picture. And his name is Kai. We felt like this was a fitting picture because it shows a bit of his personality. Kai's 2 years old. And he struggles to totally surrender to me. On evening walks, man, he sees a rabbit, and he like you think like he's seeing like the best thing in the world. He can't help himself but to like charge after that rabbit and yank himself on the leash. And you would think, well, you learn a few times, right? Not Kai, no. He sees another dog. He can't wait to get over and play with that other dog. You would think he would learn when that collar yanks on his neck. No, he doesn't learn. Constantly, he's pulling, going after it. I got to tell you, for me, it's very frustrating. So currently, I'm trying to train him in the 30-minute downstay. Trainers say that when your dog is able to lay at your feet for 30 minutes, they've learned to be content in your presence. They've learned that chasing after other things is not better than being near you. It's actually worse. They learn that total surrender to their master is the best thing for them. Look, I am a good master. Kai should trust me. He should totally surrender to me. But he's not convinced yet. He's not convinced that staying near me is better than chasing the rabbits. Have you learned that total surrender to God is better than chasing whatever your eye catches? People often think of total surrender as defeat. God thinks of it as something better. It's troubling when we think about and hear some of the research that's available about the world in general and even about Christians. Barna does a lot of research on the church. I'm always troubled when I hear things like this. He says 8 out of 10 professing followers of Jesus actually live no differently than non-Christians in many, many areas of their lives. Here's some. They spend the money the same way. They divorce at the same rate. Their priorities, their family schedules, and their dreams are the same. 8 out of 10. I hear that, I think, really? It indicates that far too many followers of Jesus are not totally surrendered to God. I think it's because they view this as a defeat instead of a victory. And so instead of total surrender, there's like a partial surrender. Well, I'll partially surrender to you, God, but I'm also going to live out in the way that I think it's best in these areas. And so one of the things that I'm praying for myself, and I'm also praying for all of you, is that during this 6-week series, that the Spirit of God would do whatever he needs to do in our hearts to show us that we need to move away from partial surrender into places of total surrender to God. It's the best thing for you. It's the best thing. Whenever those distractions come, boy, they look great. And we're like, oh, I think I'll just chase after those. But that's not the best thing for us. So first off, we saw the motivation. Then we saw the command. And now we come to the third movement in this passage, which is the rational response. The rational response is the last phrase of this verse, which says, which is your spiritual worship? The word spiritual is what's used in the ESV. It's a very interesting translation for that word in the Greek. In the NIV 84, the old version of the NIV, they also use the word spiritual. In the new version of the NIV, it translates it true and proper worship. The Greek word that Paul uses literally means rational or logical. Rational or logical. So as you start to piece together Romans 1 through 11, and now connecting it to Romans 12, 1, what Paul is saying is the most rational and logical response based upon the mercies of God is to offer yourselves totally and surrendered to him as an act of worship to him. Worship is an attitude of putting the glory of God first. Worship is a surrendered will to God. Worship is delighting in God's goodness and God's love and God's excellencies above everything else in this world. And he's saying that is the most rational and most logical response a person could have as they look at the mercies of God. Totally surrender to him. In fact, Paul would say it's irrational to partially surrender. It doesn't make any logical sense as you start putting all the pieces together. You're either not understanding the gospel or you have no idea of what Jesus did if you partially surrender. Because if you understand it and you see it, total surrender is the only way to go. So what does God want most from you? He wants total surrender. Total surrender is what he wants. Total surrender means we're not holding anything back, and we give everything. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We know that. That's ridiculous. We're not going to be perfect until we're glorified with our Savior and our Lord. But it means you're authentic. It means you're genuinely striving to be all in. It means you apologize when you blow it and you just get back on the altar and you say, I blew it. I got off the altar, but I'm back on. And I commit that I'll always come back on, always get back on here. So another way to think of this is that God wants you. He wants you totally. He wants you completely. Have you gotten to the place where you can say authentically, you know what, Lord, whether I'm single or married, whether I have kids or not, whether I live in a five-bedroom house or a studio apartment, whether I'm driving a four-wheel drive, jacked up, unbelievable Jeep, or a scooter, whether I have cancer or not, whether I'm in my dream job or unemployed, whether the Broncos are in last place, or Super Bowl champions, I am totally surrendered to you. I knew you wouldn't like that one. You know, when I was 20 years old, I had a total surrender to God moment that shaped the rest of my life. Let me tell you about this. I think I've told parts of this story, but I haven't told all of it. I'm going to give you some insights that I haven't had shared with you before. I was in Glorieta, New Mexico, attending a church camp. And the first evening of the camp, the speaker gave this very direct challenge. And he said, if you're willing to give God whatever he asks for this week, whatever, if you're willing to do anything he says, then stand up. The challenge was so direct that, gosh, I figured, how can I not stand up? I am a follower of Jesus. I know that. I was living a partially surrendered life, absolutely. But I felt like, gosh, if that's the challenge, I'll do that. And so I did. I stood. And I genuinely told God from my heart, I'll do anything you ask. Well, by midweek, that decision haunted me because the Spirit of God put this thought in my heart. I want you to become a pastor. And I said, there's no way I'm going to be a pastor. That's the craziest thing I've ever thought. That was the first time, by the way, that thought had ever entered my mind. And I told God, that's crazy. And God said, well, you already told me you were going to do anything I said, so what are you going to do about that? And I wrestled with the Lord for 3 days. And man, I threw every excuse at God, but he was persistent and unwavering. I don't know how the Lord works with you when you start like arguing and kind of fussing with him. He does not respond point by point to all of my excuses. He just keeps repeating the same thing to me over and over and over. Just do what I'm telling you, Sean. Okay, so on the very last night of the camp, during the very last song of camp, I was a procrastinator for sure, I finally told God, look, I give up, basically. I'll do it. I don't want to be a pastor, but if this is what you're calling me to do, I say yes. And I totally surrendered. I was so hesitant and so afraid. And the Lord knew that. And so he gave me these two amazing gifts. So the first one was my mom and my dad. So I was struggling to explain this to my parents. Because again, not only had I never talked or thought about this, no one in my family had ever talked about this idea and this notion of me going into ministry. So I'm stammering through the explanation and the story, and they both said, we already knew. The Lord told us separately this last week that he was going to call you into ministry. And I'm like, what? That's crazy. Then later that week, that very following week, I was on a phone call with one of my grandparents, my grandfather, and it was my mom's dad, and she said, hey, guess what happened to Sean this last week at camp? And he said, Sean's going to be a preacher. I mean, I saw him like once a year at Christmas. And I said, how did you know that? And he said, you don't think you're the only one God speaks to, do you? And I said, obviously not. See, I didn't see it at the time. As I was in that week, agonizing over that decision to totally surrender to the Lord or not, I didn't see the big picture. All I saw was like my immediate circumstances. And what felt more real to me were all of the things that I was going to give up. And I did not see that totally surrendering to God was God's way to give me his best. I love being a pastor. It's been an amazing gift and privilege for me. What's God's best for you? You don't know it, nor do I know it. But I know that you'll experience it when you totally surrender. Look, authentically saying to God, I totally and completely surrender to you, that's a scary thing. It's scary because it's risky. It goes against our flesh. Our flesh wants to control our lives. Of course, our flesh wants to lead our lives and go after what we think looks best. But it's the best thing to surrender to God. I like the way Psalm 84:11 says this. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, meaning he's a sun, meaning he provides, and a shield, meaning he protects. And the Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing is he going to withhold for those who will totally surrender to him. It's the smartest, wisest, most shrewd decision you'll ever make in your life, totally surrender to him. See, whenever we say no to total surrender, It's because we've got this warped view of God's kingdom. We think it'll be better to chase after the rabbits, but it's not. Let me give you a second case study. This one is about a person we'll call Sheila. She's a college art teacher, and she's traveling through Europe, and on her travels, she's gathering this meager art collection on her meager salary. She goes down to this small village in the south of France, and this little village is holding an auction for a bunch of things that have been donated by people in the town village, and all the proceeds are going to go to help support the building of a much-needed school. So one of the items that's the most expensive was what they were calling a high-quality copy of a Picasso. So they thought it was a copy because the signature didn't match his other signatures. Now, what Sheila knew is that his earliest works didn't have a signature. They only had his initials. So she gets out her magnifying glass, and she's looking at this thing, and she deduces. She's like, this thing looks like a real Picasso. This is priceless. So she had to make a decision. The asking price for the painting was $25,000. She had $600 in her savings. $600 plus selling everything she owned would get her to $25,000. What do you think Sheila should do? It's risky, isn't it? She's going to have to give up everything to get that one thing. Well, Sheila sold everything, bought the painting. It was true and authentic. She became a multimillionaire. They valued the piece to be worth $40 million. What do you think John did about the gold coins? He sold everything as well. Bought the estate sale. The coins were real. And he became a multimillionaire as well. I mean, isn't that exciting? Those two stories are like parables that Jesus told. Both the story about Sheila and John are made up stories to make a point. Flip over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. If you're frustrated at me right now for telling you two stories that aren't real, just hang loose for a second. Hold your judgment. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Jesus, speaking and teaching here, says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found," meaning he had to dig it up, meaning the land was not his. He didn't know it was there. He found it, and then he covered it. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The man in the field and the merchant, they were delighted to sell everything they had because they were going to get something greater. And they were filled with joy. Chip Ingram says it this way. He says, "Total surrender is the channel through which God's best and biggest blessings flow." Think about that. We all want God's best and biggest blessings. Sometimes we bump and stumble into them. A mercy of God. But if we want to see our lives filled with those two qualities, they come through us totally surrendering to him. See, all three of those stories, the stories of Jesus here and those two stories that I made up, they have a core truth, which is that total surrender unlocks those blessings that God wants to give. They unlock the goodness that God wants to give and pour into our lives. And it starts with salvation when he gives us freedom and salvation from our sin and the joy of being his child. And then it continues every day of our life until we breathe our last breath. And if you think about it, in the stories, nobody is struggling to sell everything they possess. They gladly sell it because they see that the reward is going to be greater than what they possess. They see that the reward that they're going to get is greater than what they possess. See, how do you view total surrender to God? Do you view it negatively or positively? A negative view of total surrender would have these kind of words to it. It's this great sacrifice. Oh, I'm going to have to deny myself. It's really hard. I'm a martyr. I'm a martyr for God. Does John or Sheila or the people in Matthew 13, are they acting like that? No, they're not. They're delightedly selling everything. They're giving it all away because they know that the reward that is coming is greater than what they currently have. So they give it up. They give up everything. We're not feeling sorry for the people who gave up a little bit so they could have everything. See, the positive view of total surrender is that it's wise and it's logical and it's shrewd to give it all up. Give up everything we have. It's not worth that much anyway. It seems amazing, but it's really not that great. And just surrender it to the Lord, because that will unlock the Lord's blessings and his goodness in our lives. So I have a couple questions to ask you in conclusion. Have you been wrestling with a decision that would involve totally surrendering to God? Probably the first thing that comes to your mind is the thing. Have you been struggling, going back and forth? I don't know, should I, shouldn't I? I don't really know, it's gonna be really scary. That's a big thing that's being asked for. I don't really know if I wanna do that. What if it like blows up and it's like a horrible thing? That's the wrestle. Are you wrestling with any decision like that that would involve totally surrendering to God? Keep this verse in mind. God has gone to great lengths to assure you that he is trustworthy. Second question of conclusion would be this. Do you want to totally surrender to God for the first time in your entire life? Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I've never totally surrendered myself to the Lord. I've just never done that. I've heard a lot of things about God. I've had a lot of questions about God, but I've never totally surrendered to him. Maybe if I'm reading this verse of scripture, explaining all of this packaged in here, maybe the Lord is working on your heart and you want to offer yourself to him today. You want to say, man, why wouldn't I do that? That sounds really logical. That sounds like a great plan. My life's kind of a mess anyway. There's a lot of brokenness and a lot of pain in my life. I'll surrender to him. If you'd like to surrender to the Lord today, this would be a great day to do it. The scriptures tell us that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus was Lord and that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we invite him into our hearts and totally surrender to him, that we will be saved. And if you want to do that today, the Lord offers that to you. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together as we conclude. Lord Jesus, in a response to the mercies that you have shown us, it's not in our wisdom, it's not in our intelligence, it's only in a response to your mercies that you have showered upon us, the truth that you have revealed to us in your word, that we surrender to you. I'm just going to give you a few seconds to have a private dialogue with God about total surrender in your life. Is there anything you're holding back? Anything the Lord's calling you to that you want to say your yes to Him right now? Maybe you don't have a specific thing, but you want to give your general yes to Him, whatever that would mean. Give that to Him right now. Thank you, Lord, for being so merciful and loving and gracious to us. We want to give ourselves to you as an act of worship. We love you, Jesus. Amen.